Before I begin my lesson, I want to say something about Janie. I do not remember a time when I didn't know Janie. I do not remember a time that Janie didn't influence my life. She taught classes, Dan, Jim, Sam, myself, all this generation were kids. But the best lesson, the greatest lesson she gave was at the end of her life. When the doors were open, Janie was here. An example for all of us. I will miss Janie very much. I want to thank Jenny for the songs and Brian for the reading. You may not have guessed what my topic is, but I want to talk about the last days that Christ was on the earth. And we're going to take a very quick tour of that time to go into detail. We could spend a week here in studying those last weeks that Christ was alive and on the earth and what he did and all of the things that happened during that time. As was mentioned earlier, Christ knew what was going to happen. The man Jesus knew how he was going to die. As it came down in time for the Passover, he told his apostles that he wanted to eat that Passover one last time with them. And as they were going to where that would be, in John the 13th chapter, he has told them, one of you is going to betray me. One of you will betray me. Now think, this was a man that had been with Jesus for 3.5 years, had seen all the miracles he had performed, had seen the blind to see, the lame were able to walk, the dead were brought back to life. But one of you is going to sell me out for money, is what he was saying. During the establishment of the Passover, or during the Passover meal, he established the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper consists of two very basic emblems, as we were just reminded of and as we just partake of, the bread, which represents that body that was cruelly tortured and torn. The fruit of the vine represents the blood that was ran from his body, whether from the beatings, the whippings, or from the nails. All of that encompassed in two very simple memorial items, the bread and the fruit of the vine. During that meal, at some point he told Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to deny me not just once, but 3 times. And what was Peter's response? Won't do it. I'll die with you. I'll die for you. Not going to happen. They left where they had partaken of the Passover, and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, a place of quietness. And Christ told them, pray you do not enter into temptation. Wait here. I'm going to go further on, and I'm going to pray And Christ came back to them twice and found them sound asleep. While he was praying, "Father, if you will, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this." It was described what happened during the crucifixion and the trials of how he was beaten, tortured. The man Jesus simply didn't want to go through this. But what was the last thing he prayed in the Garden of Eden? "Not my will, but your will be done. I will sacrifice myself if that's what you want." And then the mob came. A mob led by that man who he knew would betray him. I've often pictured that scene, and for a minute I want us to think about that. Here is Christ in this peaceful setting, praying, and here comes a mob. And that's what it was. This was not a couple of policemen came to arrest him. This was a mob. They came out of the darkness. I'm sure they had torches. And there was the man that had been with him for 3.5 years, that had sold him out for money. Not that much money. And as he approached Christ, I wonder the look between the two as he moved up to Christ to kiss him and identify him. Christ told the people, he said, "You could have taken me in the garden, in the temple any day of the week." But Christ knew they needed darkness. They needed the anonymity of the night. They take him down to the council, the Sanhedrin. And there he is, accused. He's slapped, he's hit, he's humiliated. And toward morning, and remember, this was an illegal trial. It was happening in night. And toward morning, a rooster crows. And Jesus turned and looked at Peter. And Peter looked at Christ. The thoughts that must have gone through the minds of those two men. Peter went out and he wept. He cried over his lack of courage, over not standing beside the man he knew. Judas regretted his decision and took the coward's way out. He hung himself so he wouldn't have to face what he had done anymore. Jesus stood before the council, and they could accuse him all day long, but they could not condemn him to death. That they did not have the authority to do. Only Pilate could do that. Only a Roman court could do it. So off they hauled him to Pilate. They took him down to Pilate, and Pilate says, "Are you their king? Are you the Son of God, like they say, that you claim to be?" Jesus said, "You've said it." Then he heard that he was a Galilean. So he was going to wash his hands of this. He was going to get rid of this. And he sent him to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at the time. And Herod was happy because Herod wanted to see a magic trick. He wanted to see a miracle. He'd heard about this, and he wanted to see it. And when Christ got to him, Christ said and did nothing. He just stood there. The accusations flying. Herod sent him back to Pilate. Pilate did try and get rid of this problem. He said, "I don't find anything wrong with him. There's nothing. He's not guilty of anything. I tell you what I'll do. I'll whip him and release him." And they screamed louder. Well, it was the custom of the time to release a prisoner. So he said, "I tell you what, I'm gonna give you a choice. You can have this man, Jesus, or you can have this man, Barabbas." Now, Barabbas, Think about who he was. He was a murderer. He killed people. I wouldn't be surprised if he robbed people. He caused an insurrection. He caused trouble. He was a troublemaker. And they chose to let the troublemaker, the murderer, live over the man that healed the blind and the lame, the sick, and raised the dead. Let's put ourselves in the minds of the people, the ones screaming for his death, and the mind of Jesus. These people were a mob. Mobs have a mob identity, and that is anonymity. If it was one person screaming, that person could be identified. But there's anonymity in a mob. You would do things in a mob that you would never do by yourself. There's a whole theory, there's a whole study of psychology on mobs. And this is a proven fact. It happens today. People will do or say things in a mob that they would never say or do individually. As much as Pilate may have wanted to get rid of him and clear this out and let him go, he gave in to the mob. He was a politician. He was a politician, and the political necessity came before right or wrong or justice. So he condemned Christ to death. As he was being led away, there was a group of women following. They had been with him for years. They had followed him and helped feed him, take care of the necessities of the 12 and of Christ. And he told them, don't weep for me. Weep for yourself, for what's coming on you. What's coming on you is going to be far worse. At the crucifixion, as was told, Christ was nailed to a piece of wood and then dropped down in a hole. The anguish, the humiliation of being stripped naked in front of your family, in front of people. His mother was there. And Christ's response was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I cannot imagine how I would react in that set of circumstances. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. A criminal, as far as we know, did one good thing in his life. And that was as he was being, as he was on the cross and as he was dying, he condemned the other criminal for berating Jesus. And he didn't ask for forgiveness. He just said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The sky went dark. God just simply couldn't watch it any longer. Watch his son being tortured. And that was the only word for it. It was torture. Christ, the only time I think he came close to begging for mercy was when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That possibly was the most cruel thing about the crucifixion, was when God turned his back on Jesus. He just couldn't watch it any longer. He saw his mother standing there, and he saw this apostle that he loved, John, and he said, "Behold your mother. Woman, behold your son." And we know that from that day, she moved in and lived with John, and he took care of her. Christ had concern, not for himself at that point, but for his mother. A woman he loved, who had given him life. And as it finished, as he was ready to die, "Father, into your hands I commend my soul." And it is finished. And he died. The pain stopped. The suffering stopped. I have found it curious that the two men that asked for his body, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, were wealthy men, prominent men, because those people were the ones, for the most part, that had screamed for his death. But yet two very prominent men went to Pilate and asked for his body. And they took it along with Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph. And you know, we're going to hear about Mary Magdalene a lot in these next verses. She was a very faithful follower of Christ. They prepared the body and they put it in the tomb and the stone was rolled in front of it and down into a little ditch to hold it in place and make it hard to move. And then they went, whatever daylight was left, they prepared the spices for his body, and then they rested on the Sabbath. And by our calendar, on Sunday morning, they went to the tomb, and they found the stone rolled back. And from Luke, the 24th chapter, we find that, and John, the 20th chapter, we find that Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, Salome, Joanna, Peter, John, and other women went to the tomb. And it was empty. I find that it's very interesting that the first person recorded that Jesus saw after his resurrection was Mary Magdalene at the tomb. She turned and she saw someone and she didn't recognize him. She thought he was the gardener. "Sir, if you've taken his body, tell me where it's at." And Jesus said one word, "Mary." And she recognized him. And she called him what? Which means teacher. Christ was teaching all his life. He taught. And think how much he taught Mary Magdalene. Before his ascension, and we're running out of time, before his ascension, he was seen, as I mentioned, by Mary Magdalene. Then he was seen by the 11 in a locked room. He appeared to them. On the road to Emmaus, he was seen by Cleopas and one other, and we don't know who that was. We don't have a name for that. Doubting Thomas. Thomas wouldn't believe until he felt the holes in Jesus' hands and saw the hole in his side and his feet. What did Jesus say? That's right. Blessed are you because you believe and you've seen, but more blessed are those that believe and have not seen the holes in his body. He saw Simon Peter, he saw Thomas, Nathanael of Canaan, the sons of Zebedee, two other disciples who were not told in John 20, 21, 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, tells us that he was seen by 500 people. And lastly, he was seen by Saul, not counting the ascension. Luke, the 24th chapter, we're told that he led them out, the 11, and he told them to tarry in Jerusalem, for the Comforter would come and endow them with power. And as he was speaking to them and blessing them, he was raised up into heaven. He will return one day. He did not go through this for a lesson for us. He went through this for a purpose. There was a reason behind it. And that reason was that we would have the hope of salvation. Now, a lot of people talk today about what it takes to be saved. Some say all you have to do is believe. Call on the name of Jesus and you're saved. There's a song that we sing called Amazing Grace, and in the Songs of Faith and Praise, there's a little thing about John Newton, the man that wrote it. He lived a vile life. He was in the slave trade and just not a good person. But something happened and changed his life. And he wrote that song. He wrote others that are less known. At age 82 and near death, he wrote, he said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." But there are things we have to do to take advantage of being saved. We have to not only believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, we have to repent. On the day of Pentecost, they said, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter said, "Repent." Repentance is a change. It just doesn't say, "Well, I'm sorry." Anybody can say, "I'm sorry." But to be sorry, you have to change what you were doing. You have to repent of what you had been doing and make a change. And then you have to be baptized. You have to be immersed into water. In Acts 8th chapter, we have the account of Philip and the eunuch. The eunuch says, "What's stopping me from being immersed?" And Philip says, "If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah." And the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God." He made a public confession to all that was with him of this belief. And then Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. He was immersed and he came back up. We have to believe. We have to repent. We have to confess. And we have to be immersed. Think of the songs that we have been led in this morning. Christ arose. He didn't rise from the grave to make a statement. It was not a political act. It served a purpose. Christ did his part for salvation. Now we have to do our part. Our part is to believe, to repent, change our lives, and follow after him, to confess him before men, and to be immersed in water, and come up out of that water as Christ came up out of the grave, a symbolic burial and resurrection. I don't know what the minds of anyone here are, but if you have not obeyed the gospel, We give you that opportunity. Or if there's something that the congregation can do from you, we ask you to come forward to one of these front seats as we stand and sing the song of invitation.